If you would stand with me, if you are able, as we come together before God and His Word, and we are going to read together our passage for this morning. We are at Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 37. I like when you do this, Keith, because this is great. It reminds us that we need to have our Bibles, right? One of these days, all this electronics is going to fail us, and we're going to be like, I wish I had that thing printed. All right, let's read together. Here we go. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of coming before your word. And we confess, Father, that as we read these words, many of them are familiar. The teaching is perhaps what we have heard before. We confess to you that sometimes in that repetition, we tend to go brain numb. Father, we need to be reminded. We tend to forget the daily significance of your gospel to us, and how we need to be reminded over and over again, because we tend to drift and we tend to get caught up in other things and in our lives. And Father, we want to be reminded. We need to be reminded. We need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed in your word this morning. And what Jesus is teaching here, help us to hear you. Help us to be here without attitude, but just openness to you. That God, you would speak to all of us from your word and draw us closer into what Jesus is teaching, what it means to follow after him. Thank you for this opportunity that you have given to us. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You would be seated. So, two Sundays ago, we began studying Jesus' sermon on the level, which he taught on the level, or this plain, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus' sermon on the level, in which he levels with his disciples about what it means, bottom line, to be his disciple. Which is a good picture of Jesus' sermon that we need to hang on to, the heart level attitude, and action of someone who really is following after Jesus. Not just being part of a crowd that comes to hear what Jesus is teaching and to be healed and to go on with their lives, like many times people are tempted they come to church to hear something or experience something that will help them to keep going, which isn't a bad thing. But it's not what it means to be a full-on disciple of Jesus. Follower of Jesus, as Jesus calls us to follow him. A disciple is what? Disciple is someone who seeks to be mentored, to be instructed, to become like his or her instructor. Someone who learns to so closely follow the teaching of the teacher is that at the mind and at the heart level and the manner of life to see the student is to see the teacher. And Jesus has been teaching that to be his disciple means that we need to stop coming to God with our expectations of God and our definition of what it means to be all in with God, and we simply need to come. Agreeing with God, we've got nothing but our sin and our brokenness to come to God with, and that we are spiritually impoverished and we are desperate for what God offers us in Christ Jesus. And that requires a certain level of vulnerability and openness that most of us struggle with. Anybody else struggle with that? It's hard. It's hard for us to let go of ourselves. But that's the beginning point. That is the heart level openness to God of being a disciple as Jesus is calling us to be his disciples. And what Jesus is teaching, what we've been studying, are the attitudes and actions that he's calling his disciples to live out. Jesus is helping us to get open with God in the real time of where we're living our lives. The process, what does that really look like? How do we get there? What does that look like for us? And so coming to verse 37, we're going on with Jesus' teaching. In verse 37, Jesus begins, he lays out what is his main idea for this next section of his teaching. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Well, let's be careful with that. Jesus isn't saying that we need to stop using our brains in our relationships with other people to pretend like, well, we just don't notice their faults, so we refuse to process the difference between truth and error, between good and evil, and right and wrong. There are times when we need to exercise discernment. Discernment which is about helping others towards healing and towards wholeness with God, which is about making wise choices as we come up stuff, even in our own lives. And let's be careful. Judgment can be a good thing. Right? There are times courts of law need to enact judgment. Judgment, accountability, is based on moral absolute. There is absolute truth. God's word is truth. And godly wisdom comes from God. It comes from his word. And there are times when we need to speak that truth. Even judging. Even discerning the actions of others, to speak that truth in love, and to have that same judgment and discernment shared with us. We need to have a mutual accountability before God. The kind of judgment that Jesus is teaching about here is our tendency to impose our standards of righteousness on others, to become fault finders. To apply a sliding scale of justice where we always come out on top. Judging people harshly. Being judgmental. Knowing that we are better than everyone else because, well, we just are. And making sure that others don't lose sight of our exalted holiness. Because it's the right to judge others and to point out the faults and failures of others, right? We know this, and we see this. It happens. And how long will a society survive if its people are tolerant and permissive of standards of behavior and attitudes that are based on arbitrary or sliding scale, whatever the cultural norm happens to be at the time? Or if the judicial process is based on politics? Or some other self-serving purpose? There is a significant difference between exercising judgment and being discerning in the self-focused judge not that Jesus is teaching them about here. The Pharisees in Jesus' days, they were the ultimate example of that level of spiritual arrogance, right? We get this. But even they didn't wake up one morning and say, well, yeah, hey, let's just seek to become spiritual snobs.
We tend to think of the Pharisees as kind of like spiritual losers. They're the blunt end of some of the things that get passed around as examples of spiritual hypocrisy. That's what it means. And in significant ways, though, the Pharisees are right on. And the Pharisees were intent on obeying God and spiritually doing the right thing before God. They worshiped God, they studied God's law, they spoke out in defense of God, they desired others to join them in following and obeying God. The problem was that they began to think of themselves as the spiritual elite, and others became somewhat less than that. And they even came on down on Jesus. They came down on God because Jesus didn't measure up to their standard of righteousness. Meaning to be judgmental, like Jesus is teaching about, it is way too easy for any of us to fall into that trap to go there. We may be well-intentioned, but it's way too easy for us to fall into the trap of seeing others through the lenses of our own version of righteousness, where we know what we know. This is a godly form of music, or this is a godly form of dress, or this is how you should act, or you know, this is the kind of language you should have, or this is how you should serve God, this is what your lifestyle should be like. And that's not just limited to who we let into our little religious club, the clique of people that we hang out with. Jesus is touching our attitudes towards everybody, towards the people around us, the encounters who move in and through the greater Merced and Ethel Collect, just doing the stuff of life. People take forever in the checkout line, just walking away while we got places to go and people to see. Or people who drive like idiots while they're talking on their cell phones. Just saying. Jesus is talking about our attitude and our actions towards our spouses, kids, parents, people at work, people at school. And so Jesus further defines what he means by this, and he goes on. And he says, "Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." And condemn is translated to Greek word that describes mercilessly passing judgment. There's no in condemnation. The English word condemn comes from the Latin com plus denare, meaning to thoroughly condemn someone even to everlasting punishment in hell. Condemn would be an accurate rendering. Not that anyone or us would ever think that or say that to someone. To condemn someone means standing in the place of God, God who is the judge, and judging someone else by our self-elevated standard of righteous behavior, judging others is worthy of damnation. Right. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." Which isn't so much about people judging us or condemning us in return, if they will. Justifiably or otherwise. Did anyone ever ask if that someone tell you where you can spend eternity? Jesus is saying, you will not be judged, you will not be condemned. Jesus is saying his disciples on God, who is the judge, their judge, our judge, the only one whose condemnation and eternal sentencing is justifiably deserved. Grab this. David. Sins with Bathsheba, committing adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan the prophet comes and he brings before David for David's judgment as the king, coming before David as the judge. Nathan brings his case of a rich man with a lot of sheep who steals the only ewe of this poor man. And David explodes in anger and in judgment and condemnation. He says, "The rich man must, he deserves to die." And then Nathan utters the words, "You are the man." The Pharisees, they brought a woman they had sought, and they had caught in the very act of adultery. And they brought this woman to Jesus, and they demanded God's supreme judgment to be enacted on this woman, judged by some. And instead, Jesus exposes their own sin. They felt like he said, "That's right, of course." are being judged are being condemned in the face of God. God will hold us accountable for us. As a disciple of Jesus, if we're coming to God who alone is the righteous and holy judge, agreeing with God that we're coming with nothing but our own brokenness and our own sin, and we're crying out to God for His grace and His mercy, we need to daily, nanosecond by nanosecond, stay centered on who God is and who we are before God. And that reality should bring us back to humility before others, not in spiritual arrogance. And that reality should be at the core of our attitudes and actions towards others. In contrast to judging and condemning, Jesus goes on, to forgive, and it will be, and you will be forgiven. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. To forgive, the word in Greek has the idea of release. Letting go of something. It's used even in the extremities of divorce and death, being totally cut off, released from obligation. Forgive. So the connection that we have with whoever needs to be forgiven, the connection that they're owing us an obligation to get, is severed. To forgive someone means completely and permanently releasing them from their obligation to pay up or repair the damage or whatever else we may think we have a right to or think we have a right to hold them accountable for. Those who forgive will be forgiven. Which again isn't so much about people forgiving us so much as Jesus centering his disciples on God and God forgiving us. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. When we come to God, agreeing with God that we've got nothing to come to God with but our own depravity and sin, we better be coming to God, mourning over and repenting of our sin, crying out to God for God's forgiveness. Which he does. When we come to Christ as our Savior, God forgives our sins. What justifiably condemns us, God severs us from. It's done, finished. The debt that we owe because of our sin is paid for on the cross by the broken body and the shed blood, sacrificial death of Jesus for us in our place. When we come to Christ as our Savior, God releases us from the debt of our sin. And in that, there is no justifiable place for us spiritual arrogance towards others. And that forgiveness is coming from God. And if we can begin to grab that and hold on to that daily, nanosecond by nanosecond, to stay centered on that reality, what it means to be outrageously forgiven, rather than judging and condemning, we can begin to proactively forgive others as we've been forgiven. Jesus goes on, verse 38, he says, give, and it will be given to you. So instead of judgment and condemnation, give. Give forgiveness. Give mercy. Give grace. Give love. Give what God has given you. That's what a disciple of Jesus does. And Jesus describes how God gives, an example of how we should give. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be in your lap, for the measure you use will be measured back to you. You ever read the fine print on a box? You ever read this? This product sold by weight, not volume. Some settling of contents may have occurred during the handling and shipping. You ever read that? Seen that? Meaning, when you open up the box, it's only half full. The same weight, same oversized box, same price, just way less stuff in the box. Grain markets, back in Jesus' day, even today, true generosity is to fill the container, not loosely taking up space with less product, right? Making it seem like there's more, but
keep shaking the grain, pressing it down, filling the container until it can't take anymore. It's overflowing. And that's how God gives. He keeps tapping the box, settling is only an opportunity to pop in more. Shake, settle, pass, shake, settle, pass, pressed in, overflowing. That's how we need to be giving to others. And Jesus teaches us the way we measure it out, God measures it back to us. God packs the grain as dense as possible, so give generously. Let's make sure we're together on that. Judgment and withholding judgment and condemnation and withholding condemnation, eternal damnation, forgiveness and giving, grace and mercy and love overflowing in abundance. That all is inseparably connected to God and our relationship with God and how God applies and supplies or could apply and could supply all of that to our lives, which ultimately comes down to our trusting God to supply whatever it is that we need, including justice and our ability to forgive others versus our trusting ourselves to demand what we feel we're entitled to and what we desire for ourselves, which is Jesus bringing us back to the beginning point of a true follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, agreeing that we've got nothing to come to God with but our own sin and brokenness. We are spiritually impoverished and desperate for what God offers us in Christ Jesus. And without any expectations and qualifications, we just simply come. Going on. Verse 39, to illustrate, is teaching, Jesus goes on with some real-time examples of that. The main idea in Jesus' examples here it is to choose wisely who we're going to follow. Choose wisely who you're going to follow. First, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? We can see what Jesus is getting at here, right? Pun intended. The Pharisees, and where their spiritual arrogance had taken them, right? The Pharisees saw themselves as guides to the blind, lights to those who were living in darkness. They were the possessors, they were the interpreters and teachers of the law. They were the very embodiment of God's knowledge and truth who corrected the foolish and taught the immature. And there was a time that Matthew records when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, look, Jesus, the Pharisees are really sick. Now, they are offended. Why? Because Jesus had called out the Pharisees, saying they were only keeping their traditions and not what God had actually commanded. And Jesus responds to the disciples who came and said, look, the Pharisees are kicked off by that. Jesus said, let them alone. They are what? They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. And so Jesus' point is don't follow them unless you like falling in the pit. Illustration number two. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Cultural background. At the age of five, a Jewish boy began synagogue school. Jewish boys and girls who began synagogue school. By the age of 12, they will have studied and memorized the Torah. Five books of Moses would have studied and memorized the Torah. In Hebrew, hard enough in English. By age 15, they'd have studied and memorized the entire Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, in Hebrew. What was a very intense and very thorough education in God's Word. At the age of 15, those that were at the top of their class, that made it through all of that, they were the top, the elite, that excelled in all that. Those who graduated, they would seek out a rabbi to study under, to become the rabbi's disciple. So if the rabbi approved, then for the next 15 years, that Hebrew boy, growing into manhood, would closely follow the rabbi to learn everything that rabbi did in a given day and how the rabbi interpreted scripture. It was a great honor, especially to be the disciple of a great rabbi. Because then at the age of 30, when you graduated, the imprint and the reputation of their rabbi would be with you, on you, for the rest of your life. Remember the definition? A disciple is someone who seeks to so closely follow the teaching of the teacher that is the mind and the heart level and the manner of life to see the student and see the teacher, right? And so Jesus is teaching, choose wisely whose disciple you will become. Will you become a disciple of the blind, which ultimately is the pit, or a disciple of Jesus? Who will you choose to follow? Illustration number three, it's familiar. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me pick out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Illustration is familiar, right? Our tendency to exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing or ignoring our own faults. Right? Cartoon. Ha ha, you just told him that he has a splinter in his eye and you know the demon is. Yeah. Okay, little specks of sawdust in one eye versus logs or beams, literally joists in the other eye, splinters and planks and hypocrites. Come on. A hypocrite is what? Definition of Greek word was an actor, right? Someone playing a role, not really who they are, they're just their opposer. And Jesus called out the Pharisees. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, men on a stage that are playing at righteousness, that they're hiding their true selves, that the sin and the desperation for God is within them. They're blind guys. They're judging and condemning others. They're arrogant and blind to their own depravity and sin. What may be hard to process in verse 41 is this. Jesus is calling out his own disciples. He calls them out for being hypocrites. Surely not the disciples. I mean, the Pharisees, yeah, we get that. But the disciples, the followers of Jesus, maybe even us. And in places where we do life, being human, we all live on this merry-go-round. You know, this is on this merry-go-round of judgment and condemnation. People not dealing with their own stuff. Blind to that, maybe intentionally or otherwise, their own faults and failures. Caught up on this merry-go-round of judging and being judged and condemned and being condemned. Measured out to us as we've measured it out to others. No forgiveness, no living by the overflowing love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and generosity of God. What goes around comes around. Sometimes it's fine. And how many more times are we going to go around on the go-round? How's that going? And so Jesus is calling on his disciples to choose wisely. Who are you going to follow? What example are you going to follow? Whose life are you going to seek to emulate? Whose approval are you seeking? Jesus is teaching his disciples and us to come clean with God, to get off of themselves, off of ourselves, and to get humble with God and others. The way off of the merry-go-round is that I'm not trying to get back on. I've left it. I'm jumping into, by faith into the arms of God, and I'm going to follow. I'm going to be all in with Jesus. Processing all that. Now, there are significant implications for us in what Jesus is teaching here. The first is what Jesus is teaching, how that exposes our tendency towards self-deception. Self-deception. Maybe take your mental styluses out, if you want, and take a look at this list, all right? If you're looking at this list, how would you rate yourself? Would you evaluating yourself? You see yourself as above average in this, or average, or below average in these areas, right? My ability to get along with other people. My above average in that? Well, I get along pretty good with most people, so I don't know. Honesty, work ethic, basic intelligence, off the scale. Morality, right? I mean, how do you rate yourself with that? Take a look. Of course, we're all on the defensive now, right? we better not score ourselves too high, right? How many of you, when you look at that, you go, well, I'm up here, but I'm just going to kind of lower that because I know where Steve's going with this, so I'll just gotta, drop that down. You know, we should all be proud of our humility, right? Larry Osborne, in his book, Accidental Pharisees, he shares this book and he gives this observation. He says, give the list to any gathering of people, ask them to rate themselves in each of these areas, and here's what you'll find. 100% of people will rate themselves as being above average in every category. You know, even if we don't say it, we know we're here, but we're going to give ourselves up because the right answer is down here. But we're, which is kind of impossible when you think about it, right? Right? Average means that by definition, most of us mean average, right? Now, some people are way too hard on themselves. But let's be honest, most of us, especially if we're keeping score, most of us tend to cheat. To let ourselves off way too easy. To have an incredibly high view of ourselves. And the point being, and what Jesus is getting at here, is that our tendency towards self-deception, and that it's no wonder we think that we're in the top 10% or so of what's important, easily blinded towards and trending towards this place of judgment towards others. Another significant implication, what Jesus is teaching, is our tendency towards comparison. Comparison. And let's be honest, we need to make comparisons, right? You ever do the thing with like, okay, well, where do you want to go to eat? And you wait, no, I want to do that. No, you tell me that, right? So we got to make comparisons. Otherwise, how do we make choices? What do we eat? What do we wear? How do we express preferences? Comparing is a good thing. But spiritually and relationally, the problem with comparisons is that we have no clue what's actually going on in the other person. Right? Oldie but goodie illustration. Right? A woman was trying hard to get the ketchup out of the bottle for this. And she's doing that waxing on the bottom of the bottle. And during her struggle with the ketchup in the bottle, the phone rings, and she asks her 4-year-old to answer the phone. 4-year-old answers the phone, says, oh, Mommy, it's the pastor. And then the child said to her mother, yeah, it's the pastor. And then the child adds to the pastor on the phone, Mommy can't come to the phone to talk to you right now. She's getting the bottle. Thank you for the obligatory laugh. You know, we look at the outside and we make this judgment call where people are asked spiritually what their commitment to God is like, or his church, or his ministry, you know, how much time do they spend reading their Bibles, what kind of parents are there, are they, you know, what do they do with their kids, how do they manage their money, what are the priorities in life? The Pharisees look seemingly righteous on the outside, and Jesus, God, who knows our hearts, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. And they are diseased and they're decaying on the inside. And what Jesus is getting at here with this whole log and the eye disease thing is that there's a ton of conclusions that we make about people that are just flat out wrong. The cure for that, verse 42, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. Then you're going to be able to see clearly the speck in your brother's eye. Someone sent me this a long time ago, and it's another oldie but goodie, hang on to the obligatory laugh. If you've heard it, just deal with it. My son, Zachary, 4, came screaming out of the bathroom to tell me he dropped his toothbrush in the toilet. So I fished it out and threw it in the garbage. Zachary stood there thinking for a moment. Then he ran into my bathroom, came out with my toothbrush, held it up and said with a charming little smile, we better throw this one out then because it fell in the toilet a few days ago. You know, most of us probably go home and check your toothbrushes, right? Most of us probably don't like being called hypocrites. But Jesus is honest. I mean, he's blunt and to the point about this. We need this. The cure for the common hypocrite suffering from log in the eye disease and the arrogance and actions of judging and condemning others, the cure is to get real with God. To grab a dose of reality and let God deal with our attitude. To get real about our lives, where our hearts are really at. To get off of the merry-go-round by faith throwing ourselves at the foot of the cross and let God deal with what's really going on in our lives. Peter Kreft, Roman Catholic author, apologist, philosopher. I don't know a lot about this guy, but I love this quote. I think it fits where Jesus is going.
Peter Kress says this: hypocrisy is not the failure to practice what you preach, but the failure to believe it. And what Jesus is focusing us on, bottom line here, what Jesus is focusing on really is our heart level response to God. To get real in our relationships with others means first getting real in our relationships with God. To take a realistic look at who we are before God. To acknowledge our desperate need for what God offers us in Jesus and abandon ourselves to God. To not only talk the talk, but from the heart level, to walk the walk. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Wow. So heading out of here into what God has for us this afternoon and the days ahead, may we be real. Real in our understanding of who we are before God, and to keep that reality foremost in our minds and hearts and in our relationships with God. Would you join me in prayer as we pray and ask God to do that in our lives? To bow with me in prayer. And maybe this is coming out of your heart, and maybe you would say this to God as I'm saying it for myself. But if it is, just kind of maybe between you and God, or Jesus after me. But God, thank you for forgiving me. I agree with you. I've got nothing. And I sin. And I am lost in sin. But I thank you for the cross. I thank you for Christ's work on the cross. I thank you that I can trust Him as my Savior. And I do. And I know that my sins are forgiven. And God, thank you for redeeming me, for buying me back from my sin. Thank you for restoring me to relationship with you. Thank you, God, for giving me life with you now and forever. And God, please keep the truth of the gospel in front of my mind and in my heart every moment of my life. May I live the truth of your gospel. May I treat others as you have treated me. God, I am weak. God, it is hard for me to do this. I cannot do it. Please, God, make my will to be accord with your will. May I, from the heart level, be faithfully obedient. Keep me from pride. And as you have forgiven me, may I forgive others. As you have been so generous to me, may I be generous to others. May I, rather than judging and condemning, may I show them, demonstrate your love, your grace, your mercy, as you have demonstrated these to me. For your honor, for your glory, that you would be pleased, that others would be drawn to trust in Jesus, God so clearly. Thank you, Father. We ask together in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.